This morning we discussed the fruit of righteousness and what fruit we should seek to produce in our lives. And of course we talked about, as Jesus mentioned specifically, the good tree bears forth good fruit and a bad tree bears forth bad fruit, where the emphasis is on the internal workings, the internal functions that are producing the fruits that are shown, that are seen. And so for this afternoon, for a few minutes, I'd like to consider that internal process, specifically as it deals with the thoughts and the heart that we have with regard to, from every minute to every day, we're people who think, okay? Human beings have always been thinkers. Okay, now sometimes we have to really work at maybe just letting our brain stop for a minute. That's hard sometimes. If for some reason, we tend to maybe think more than we really should on stuff. But even when we're driving to work in the morning or driving home in the afternoon and you're stuck in traffic, or, well, around here maybe not so much, but in San Antonio, you might be stuck in traffic forever. And just kind of thinking to yourself about your day, you might think to yourself about maybe things you should have said differently or whatever, and we just tend to kind of dwell on stuff sometimes. And so this afternoon, I want to consider what the Bible, specifically the New Testament, has to say about that inward process that should be making it easier for us to bear good fruit, as opposed to perhaps having an inward process that actually makes it easier for us to bear bad fruit. And I want to start this afternoon in Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 19, a text that is actually mirrored in Mark chapter 7, Mark also records this event where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It actually started with the Pharisees being upset because Jesus didn't have his disciples wash their hands before they ate. And the thought process was, well, you eat with defiled hands, therefore somehow that makes you defiled. And notice this specific, how it kind of goes on down. And starting in verse 18, Jesus is addressing this issue. And in verse 18, he says, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Certainly, Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat. Okay, parents, we're all okay telling our kids to wash their hands. The concept that Jesus is describing, though, that idea of defiling, has to do with the spiritual nature. And that association of traditions of men, as it was the traditions of the Jews, to kind of represent that symbolic of washing of hands, and if you eat without washing your hands, somehow you've sinned, or somehow you're defiled before God. And Jesus says that has nothing to do with being defiled before God. What enters the body, has nothing to do with washing your hands or not washing your hands. He says it's what comes out. And specifically, notice in verse 19, he says, "From the heart proceed," and the very first thing he lists is evil thoughts. Before he gets to the actions or words, he starts with thoughts. Because this is where sin is born. It is born from within. It is born either from a desire for what I want compared to not thinking about what God wants, or it's born from a lack of control of my thoughts. Maybe a lack of consideration before I speak and I just blurt out whatever's on my mind, or I just react in anger or in haste. Rather than having the control over those thoughts that I should, Jesus says it starts with evil thoughts. Those evil thoughts then produce, as he goes through this list, murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. Notice Jesus covers both sinful action and sinful words, false witness and blasphemies. This comprises the conduct of a person. But Jesus says it starts in the heart with the thoughts of man. And so our actions come from our thoughts, or the absence of restraint over our thoughts. in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22, we have an example of a situation where Peter has come to Samaria after Philip has been there and has been teaching the gospel, and many, many people are baptized, including a man named Simon. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. I like to kind of refer to him as Simon the Penitent Sorcerer because he turned away from the sorcery, but there was still some stuff that was hanging in on his head and in his mind, in his heart. And he attempts to purchase after he saw the signs of Philip. He saw the miracles that Philip was able to do. He says, you know, this is power. But then Peter comes along, and Peter's able to lay hands, Peter and John, they're able to lay hands on others for them to receive miraculous gifts. And Simon says, wow, Philip isn't able to do that. That's real power. Not just to be able to perform miracles, but to actually lay hands on somebody so that they can perform miracles. And so Simon is seeking to purchase that ability. Regardless of what he may have told himself about his reasoning. I mean, giving him the benefit of the doubt here, let's say his reasoning was, well, I want to be able to assist so I can lay hands on people and give them gifts. Let's say that that was the reason why he told himself he wanted to purchase this. That it wasn't a conscious thought to actually attempt to bribe Peter. And I like to give Simon the benefit of the doubt here. Ultimately, though, his motivation for wanting to be a part of that process, Peter seems to imply that it goes back to the fact that he had everybody's attention before. And even though he might have told himself that he wants to help spread the work of the gospel, it would be putting him back in the limelight. And that ultimately, in some form or fashion, or perhaps even greed that may have gone into it, the thought process of being the center in the limelight, a part of this powerful process, appealed to Simon. And Peter says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 8, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Never mind the fact that only the apostles had the authority to lay hands on others to receive miraculous gifts. Even beside that, Simon's heart was not right. And notice in verse 22, Peter goes on to kind of describe or help define what the issue with Simon's heart was. He says, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Whatever was involved, Peter's not condemning necessarily, certainly the action of trying to purchase the gift of God. That's part of what Peter condemns. But in terms of Simon having turned away from sorcery, I have no reason to doubt that he did that. He's not continuing to practice sorcery. That's why I say he's a penitent sorcerer. But there's still something in his heart. Something about the motivation for his wanting to purchase that ability to pass along the gifts of God. That is what Peter is seeing inside of Simon. And there in verse 23, I see that. And of course, this lends itself to, through the ability of the Holy Spirit, to see within the heart of Simon. I see you're poisoned by bitterness. Whether or not it was a conscious thought, Simon was bitter. Simon was no longer the center of attention. Simon was no longer the one everybody looked to. He wasn't in the limelight anymore. And it's interesting because we see in verse 24 Simon's response to this, and it's an immediate response. And there is nothing in the text that suggests that he was being fake or insincere with his statement, which is why I try to give him the benefit of the doubt and think that maybe it wasn't until Peter says what he says that Simon actually kind of realized, oh, that is my motivation. Maybe he lied to himself, thinking that it wasn't, trying to pass it off as I'm trying to help things, but when reality, he had to face the fact that Peter's right. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And I have no doubt that Peter did so. And I have no doubt that Simon truly was penitent at this point of not only certainly his actions as a sorcerer, but now at this point of the status of his heart, of his motivation, and of realizing that he shouldn't seek whatever the motivations were, but it would seem to suggest that he should not seek that limelight, seek that attention, seek people following after him that may have still been clinging in his heart and in his mind. But notice that Peter doesn't just say, verse 22, repent therefore of trying to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, if it was just a simple matter of Simon not knowing any better, if this is just a matter of you know, he just didn't understand how this works. I mean, did Peter and the other apostles purchase this from Jesus? That had nothing to do with it. He's condemned for certainly his action of attempting to purchase it, but the reason for that condemnation wasn't just the fact that he didn't know any better. It was the fact of his motivation, why he asked, why he sought to purchase that ability. Peter doesn't say, repent of the action. He says, repent of the thoughts of your heart. He says, repent therefore of this your wickedness. What's the wickedness? Your heart is not right. Pray. Perhaps God may, pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart, not the action of trying to purchase the gift, if the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. Which establishes for us an understanding that is echoed in Matthew chapter 5, that we are able to both be to sin with our thoughts and be held accountable to that sin from our hearts. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 27, Jesus speaks regarding, and there's kind of oftentimes throughout his teaching, he would say, here's what the old law taught. And Jesus would always go, now let me be more definitive for you now. Let me kind of go beyond that. And in doing so, he applied not only really what the intention of the old law was, the spirit of the law or commandment, but in many cases, obviously binding it to the new law as well. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That was part of the commandment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, when you look at the whole of the Old Testament and the type of character that God wanted from his people, certainly part of verse 28, it would have been included in that. But that's not how the Jews saw things. You shall not commit adultery. That's the commandment. End of story. Jesus says, I say to you, not that this was necessarily okay to do under the Old Testament. Jesus is simply verbalizing what is expected from God's people. He says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's sin. That's sinful. The sin is not, however, as some are teaching today, even in the church that belongs to Christ, that is therefore grounds to divorce your spouse. A lingerie ad comes on TV and the wife looks at the husband and says, I'm divorcing you because obviously you must have lusted. Nobody can make that judgment. Much less the fact that Jesus is not establishing here a foundation for divorce. In fact, the term of adultery and fornication, for that matter, is physical sexual conduct. Notice Jesus has to specify where this sin is taking place. It's not taking place physically, it's taking place in the heart. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, that process of indulging in that mind, when David was on the balcony, he saw Bathsheba, there was a line that he crossed. Observing her, seeing her, I'm going back to bed, and just put it out of his mind. That wouldn't have been sinful. Sometimes things like that happen. You know, sometimes, you know, under the Old Testament, and different commentaries suggest Bathsheba did it on purpose. There's nothing to suggest that. But anyway, sometimes temptation just is right there. And you just have to walk away and leave it be. But there was a line that David crossed when he started indulging in that thought process of what it would be like to be with Bathsheba. And that was where he crossed the line. Jesus says that those thoughts are sinful. Whether you ever act on it or not is irrelevant. Having the thoughts are sinful. Which means that for you and for me, knowing that certainly actions are produced from our thoughts or the lack of restraint of our thoughts, and knowing that even if actions don't come, even if we don't actually act on our thoughts, those thoughts themselves can be sinful. It means that in the end, we must control our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Notice Paul when he says the weapons of our warfare. The primary weapon we have, as he would tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, is the sword of the Spirit. That is our primary weapon. Now, all other weapons that you could kind of apply from that, they all come from the gospel. The ability to properly wield the gospel and apply it. So when Paul refers to the weapons of our warfare, they have nothing to do with physical weapons. It has everything to do with what is the Word of God capable of doing? It is capable of pulling down strongholds. Strongholds in the flesh? No, strongholds in the mind. Strongholds of the heart. Casting down arguments. Not the idea of, no, I'm not going to talk about this with you, but rather the idea of defeating arguments to the contrary of serving God. God's Word speaks. I don't have to win the argument. Let God win it through His Word. And then he says, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Well, where do we find the knowledge of God? In His Word. Everything that tries to puff itself up, not just the idea of kings who refuse to acknowledge the authority of Jehovah. What about people who refuse to acknowledge the authority of God and how the church is to worship? How the church is to be organized? The authority of God that is contained in His Word, the gospel, the Word of God, is able to cast down every high thing that exalts itself. And when people go beyond the authority of the Scriptures, what they end up doing is saying that I'm going to assume God's okay with this. And I'm going to assume against all evidence to the contrary in the both Old Testament and New Testament that God will simply accept what we give Him, even though He may not have actually said it's okay. But notice the end of verse 5. How that the weapons of our warfare and what it's capable of doing, notice what else it can do. It can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The most powerful weapon that man could ever hope to construct is a weapon that is not just able to kill millions in a flash. That's actually very wasteful. From a purely physical point of view, the most powerful weapon that a person could ever construct to be used against people is something that is able to control their mind. Mind control. Now, that doesn't exist. And for good reason. But isn't it interesting that when it comes to the Word of God is not a weapon that is used against people. Notice how Paul phrases this. It brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, those who are willing to hear it Will it cast down strongholds of the heart if somebody refuses to hear it? No, it's not going to do it against their will. Contrary to physical weapons that can be used against people's will. The gospel doesn't work against the will, it works with it. It encourages it. And it will only cast down the strongholds of hearts and minds if those hearts and minds are willing. It'll only cast down the arguments and allow a person to understand and see it if they're willing to see it. And it's only going to bring every thought into captivity if a person is willing to yield control of their thoughts to the will of God. Notice what it's unto, though, to the obedience of Christ. Notice how Paul links thoughts to obedience. That even thoughts must submit to the commandments of God, and that by bringing your thoughts into captivity, it yields obedience to Christ. On the flip side, one day, that same word of God will punish all disobedience, all people who tried to exalt themselves, all people who refused to submit, all people who sought to think that they knew better than God. When your obedience is fulfilled, that phrase, when your obedience is fulfilled, is reference to when faith becomes sight. When your obedience is fulfilled is when the end comes and we receive the end of our obedience, salvation. And on that day, the righteous obedient of God will receive their reward, but the disobedient will receive their condemnation. So we've talked about the dangers of thoughts and the dangers of a lack of restraint of thought. How that we can even be condemned by our thoughts alone, not to mention the actions that may come from those thoughts. And of course, we acknowledge that the Word of God is able to help us control our thoughts. But this morning, I mentioned at one point that doing the will of God and producing fruit of righteousness is not just about the absence of bad fruit or bad works or even the absence of bad thoughts. Rather, it's the presence of good fruit, it's the presence of good works, good actions, and it's the presence of good thoughts. And Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Be anxious," or as the King James says, "be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Isn't it interesting that the idea of anxiousness or anxiety and worry, that has everything to do with thoughts, doesn't it? That's not just something you do physically. There may be physical manifestations of it, pacing back and forth. You know, people say, "Oh, you're going to burn a hole in the carpet because you're worried or concerned about something." You know, biting nails. "I'm nervous. I'm worried about something." Sick to our stomach. Sometimes we get really worried, really concerned. We get sick to our stomach sometimes. Sure, there's sometimes physical manifestations of what's taking place in our mind. But what Paul's dealing with in verse 6 has everything to do with what's happening in our mind and in our heart. Don't be anxious. Well, to some degree, we're all going to be concerned or worry about our kids, about maybe something's going on at our job or whatever. What Paul's describing is, don't allow your thoughts for the future, your concerns, to lose sight of the fact that you must trust in God. Don't forget, God's in control. Pray to Him, offer up your requests. Paul doesn't say, and God will answer it exactly the way you ask. What Paul says in verse 7 is, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Your hearts and your minds. Peace is the opposite of worry. What Paul's describing is sinful anxiety, sinful worry. Worry that goes beyond just passing thought, "I hope my kids are going to be okay on the way home tomorrow." It's that worry where I'm not even thinking about trusting God. I'm not praying to Him. It's where I can't do anything. I can't focus. I can't concentrate. And I can't serve God. And I'm certainly, if I'm in that kind of state, I'm not showing an example of trust and peace. This is why Paul emphasizes the state of mind. Don't be anxious. Pray to God. It'll be in His court whether He's going to say yes or no. But in the end, the peace of God will be with you. Because then there's nothing you recognize. It helps you to recognize there's nothing you can do. The majority, 99% of the things we worry about have nothing to do with what we can control. The reason we worry about it is because it's out of our control. But realize it's in God's. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts and in your minds. Isn't it interesting that on the heels of that, what does Paul say in verse 8? He says, "What finally, brethren, whatever things are true, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that have a good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In contrast to verse 6, meditating on things you can't control. See, Paul doesn't just say have an absence of worry. He says have a fullness of peace. Well, how do I have a fullness of peace? I've prayed to God. I've put it in God's hands. Paul says, fill your mind with godly things. Not just the absence of sinful things. He says, think about things that are true and honest. Things that are pure. Things that are noble. Things that are just and righteous. Things that are lovely. Things that promote and encourage faith to God. Things that have a good report. Whatever has any virtue, that term is excellence. If there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Every one of these concepts that Paul brings out has nothing to do with of man. Praiseworthy of man. Or excellence by the judgment of man. It has everything to do with God. Fill your mind with the characteristics of God and remind yourself that these characteristics that are then seen in your brethren, seen in worship, those are things praiseworthy, seen in faithful life to God, seen in prayer, those are things that are virtuous. Meditate, fill your mind. In fact, that term meditate, or as the King James says, think on these things, it means to dwell deeply upon. Sometimes we have a tendency to dwell too deeply, primarily on things we have no control over, but also on things we can't change. Sometimes maybe, and I've been guilty of it in the past, of thinking back to a Bible study with somebody, or maybe even a sermon, or just a conversation you had, and said, man, I should have said that differently. Man, I hope nobody got the wrong idea when I mentioned that in that lesson. I had that a lot when I first started preaching, and incidentally, I would end up going back over a lot of the stuff that I said before. I would kind of repeat myself a whole lot, more so than I do now. I would repeat myself a whole lot because I kept thinking in my head, I said that wrong. I'm going to say it again. Sometimes you just got to let stuff go. Learn from it, sure. But you know what? Things that have happened in the past are in the past. If it's something sinful, repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. Ask your brother or sister's forgiveness. Ask your neighbor's forgiveness. But move on. Fill your mind with good. Because if you leave it empty, oh, I'm just going to eliminate all the bad thoughts. Well, guess what? What did we talk about at the beginning? As a race of mankind, we have a tendency to think about stuff. In fact, I envy people, and there are people who are able to just kind of flip a switch and compartmentalize and then just have a blank brain. I can't do that. I don't know why. I just can't. I'm always thinking about, on the way home last night, it was partly to keep myself awake, but on the way home last night, I was thinking about the lesson this morning and the lesson this afternoon. I was thinking about the stuff I had to get done, and I was thinking about, you know, the funeral lesson. I was thinking about different things. I couldn't just sit there and just not think. But if we try to make it a vacuum, try to leave it empty, it's going to be ultimately end up being filled by temptation. Paul says, if you fill your mind with good, you fill your mind with thoughts of God and of righteousness, guess what? There won't be room for temptation. There won't be room for anxiety and worry. There won't be room for evil thoughts. In the end, the danger of evil thoughts and the need for us to be restrained in our thoughts, to draw a line that you will not pass, that's required, that's necessary. And we have to acknowledge the danger of what evil thoughts can bring, not only just having the thoughts themselves, which can be sinful, but allowing them to produce action. But just as important as that is making sure, and as busy as we are, perhaps even more so, this aspect should be emphasized. As busy and as complicated sometimes as our lives can be, as much, if not more importantly, we need to fill our mind with good. Even in the midst of work and stuff's going on, take a little post-it note. Stick it on your computer monitor or whatever it is that you've got around with a verse. First thing in the morning when you get to work, try this tomorrow if you're working tomorrow, it's Columbus Day. When you get to work, write a passage. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Stick it on your monitor. And then throughout the day, just glance at it. To remind yourself and to kind of refocus your mind that no matter how busy you get, ultimately you are still a Christian. And you have to fill your mind with good. Especially when the boss is mad and maybe your co-workers are upset at you for whatever reason. You've got to fill your mind with good. And not just good because of what man defines as good. Good of what Paul through God, or God through Paul, says is good. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. Hope is something beneficial and helpful for us to consider, especially as it pertains to producing fruit, works of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, fruit of the Spirit. That fruit will not be born unless the tree is good. Well, how is the tree good? The processes within the tree make it easy for that fruit to come forth. That starts with our thoughts, guys. It starts in our heart and our mind. And if our heart and mind is full of evil thoughts, or if our heart and mind is simply just empty, no evil thoughts, but nothing good either, guess what? We will not be bearing good fruit. So let's make sure we commit ourselves this afternoon to being filled with good, therefore to bear good fruit. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ, and to embark on a life that is constantly growing and refining those inner processes so that you're constantly growing and refining the outward ones as well. For those of us who are Christians, there are times sometimes we have to go back and kind of reassess things. Sometimes we may have started out growing well, but maybe for whatever reason, we've kind of stopped growing. If you need help, we can help you. We can pray for you. If there's some sin in your life that you need help conquering or overcoming, let us help. We love you and we care about you. As Jack mentioned this morning, we are a family. Families take care of each other. If you're subject this afternoon, please come forward as we stand and sing.